Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Samson was more effective in his death than he ever was in his life. Now, I do believe that there is a biblical principle here. I believe that you and I are more effective for God in our death than we are in life. What do I mean by that? I certainly mean it in an allegorical sense.
It is only when we die to ourselves that we can truly live for Christ. When we hold on to our desires, our plans, our ways, God can do little for us. He can't fulfill His plans for our life when we don't surrender everything, our very life, to Him. With the final installment of our series on the life of Samson, Finishing Strong, out of Judges chapter 16, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
When we don't live the way that we are supposed to, when we make decisions like Samson made, that eventually will become known because everything that's done in secret, we shout it from the rooftop. You think you got it under control, but you don't. The people around us are confused. I thought you were a Christian. I thought this is the way Christians lived. How come you got involved in this? Now we just saw the however. We know that God is gracious, but we also know that people in the world are greatly confused when there are moral lapses in the life of a believer. That is why I believe it is essential for you and I to love righteousness. Not that we're ever perfect, but to be walking in sincerity with God, to love righteousness, to seek to do what is right, to guard our hearts, because out of it flow the issues of life. If you look at Samson's mistake, one of Samson's mistakes was that he didn't guard his heart. Well, how didn't he guard his heart? He fell in love with Delilah in the valley of Zorek. That led him to his eyes being burned out because he didn't guard his heart. Some of you guys are getting involved with someone you shouldn't be involved in. You're not guarding your heart. You don't know where it's going to take you eventually. And when it takes you to a certain place, the people who don't know Jesus are going to be confused. They're thinking, as they look at your life as a Christian, maybe this guy's got something I don't have. Maybe I need to know Jesus. Maybe, and they're watching you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then they see moral failure. And it's always a sad thing when a non-believer says, I thought as a Christian, you weren't supposed to do that. I hope you've never had that question asked. And I hope you've never justified some stupid sin so that you can be involved in your flesh. I hope that you've never, well, you know what, yeah, Christians aren't supposed to get drunk, but you know what, we're just forgiven, not perfect, okay? Save that for the bumper sticker. Put it on the back of your car if you want to, but don't use it as an excuse for your sin. David, when he fell into sin, God forgave him, but God said to him, because your sin has caused my enemies to blaspheme, I'm going to punish you. Literally what he said, this is hard to hear. David had had a child out of wedlock by Bathsheba. And God said, David, because your sin caused my enemies to blaspheme, then I'm going to take the life of the child. It's a hard judgment to hear from David. But we never want to be in that place. We never want to be where the enemies of God are blaspheming because of our lack of moral integrity. I was 14 years old when I met the Lord. I backslid when I was 18 years old. Two things happened. I showed up at church one night and I had left the Methodist church that I was in and I had begun to attend an Assembly of God church. When I walked into the church one evening, the pastor there was a young guy. He was about 25 years old. He was very dynamic. He paced back and forth on the stage. He was a screamer. Which for me, I'm a high energy guy. I have trouble keeping my attention on things. And for me, having a guy who pace back and forth and scream on stage was like, this is cool. I can listen to this guy for an hour, you know? I walk in and there's some old guy teaching. This guy must have been, I don't know, 35, 40. He was ancient. And I said to one of my friends, as I sat down, I came in late and I sat down, I said, "Where's Pastor Bob?" And he said, "You haven't heard. Pastor Bob had an affair with the secretary and he's been removed." Well, that tore me up. Can you imagine? Could you imagine coming here today and hearing that I had an affair and that I'm no longer pastoring? It would be devastating. It was devastating to me. So I got home and I called really someone who had been a mentor to me. He was older. He was at Oral Roberts University. And I called him up to tell him what had happened. I just needed some direction. I needed to talk to someone about what had happened to my pastor. And I called him up and his wife answered the phone. And I asked for him. And his wife said, "He's not here." And I said, "All right." And she said, "Robert, he's left me. He had an affair and he's left me." Now, at that moment, I walked away from the Lord. At that moment, I left. I left God for a year. Here's what I said. These were the words that came out of my mouth. "If this is what Christianity is all about, then I'm done." The moral failure of these two men reflected upon me that I left. I walked away from the Lord. Now, since then, God has spoken to me. I do not believe, and I need to say this, I do not believe that I was where I needed to be at 18 years old spiritually. I was, to sum it up quickly, I had believed in Jesus as a self-help gospel. Invite Jesus into your life, he'll make your life better. You can go wherever you want to go, but invite Jesus in. He can make your life better. That's how I had received Jesus. So the Lord had to shake my world. He had to get me to the place where I went beyond the self-help Jesus into dying for him, into laying my life down for him, into giving everything that I had for him. This is part of God's process. I'm not saying God caused these guys to do this. I'm saying God used their moral failures to shake me to the very core. Now, my friends at church approached me. "I'm not going anymore." They'd call me up. "Robert, why aren't you going to church?" And I'd let them have it, folks. I said to them, "Don't you talk to me about church at all. This is what Christianity is. Listen, I go and my pastor has an affair and this guy has an affair and this is what it is. I don't want to have anything to do with church. I don't want to have anything to do with you." I was tough. And they would call and try to encourage me to come back. And you know what? They quit calling pretty quick. Because how are you going to argue against that? Really? How do you argue against that? When someone, you know, you call and say, "Listen, come back to church. We love you. We miss you. Don't you talk to me about missing me and loving me. Here's what he did. Here's what he did." And you kind of go, "Okay, well, it wasn't me. Goodbye." And they hang up the phone. Now, the enemies of God blaspheme here because of Samson's moral failure. I've also got to believe that Samson's moral failure didn't do anything to bolster Israel. Didn't do anything to encourage Israel. Didn't encourage Israel to be godly or to seek godly ways, right? Now, they think that their god Dagon was the one who delivered them into their hands. Now, Dagon is completely and totally useless. Dagon is a fish. The Philistines worshipped a fish. He had the body of a man, but he had the head of a fish. How would you like to worship? How would you like that to be your god? Remember earlier when the Ark of the Covenant had been captured in the midst of battle? They had thought that if they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, it would guarantee them a win. And when they brought it into battle, this is under the priest Eli, they took it into battle and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. When Eli heard about it, he said, "Ichabod, the glory has departed," and he fell off his bench backwards, and he was a big man and he fell on his neck and he broke his neck and he died when the Ark got captured. Well, the Philistines took it into their temple for Dagon. When they got up the next morning, there was the Ark of the Covenant and there was Dagon on his face. And so they had to pick up their god. Now, anytime you've got to pick up your god, you're in trouble. You know, if you are serving a god and you go, "Oh, my god fell down," you got to pick him up. See, our god picks us up, right? We don't pick up our god. Well, they had to pick up their god and put him back. Okay, it's all right. The next morning they got up and Dagon was on his face again, but this time on the fall, his head had broken off and his hands had broken off. And so they removed the Ark of the Covenant from the temple of Dagon. They decided, "Let's go ahead and get this thing out of there." And they moved it to another town, and everybody in that town, this is just true, the truth, look, I don't want to be gross, but it's just the truth, everybody in that town got hemorrhoids. And so they moved it to another town, and everybody in that town got hemorrhoids. And it's really a kind of a funny story as it moves around. But Dagon is completely powerless. This fish head god is not going to be able to, hasn't delivered Samson into their hands. This fish head god was powerless to do anything against Samson. What was the reason Samson was in the hands of the Philistines? Because Samson was dumb. That's why. A few years ago, 20 years ago or so, after we'd been going for about 5 years, Scott Richards, who had been a friend of mine, and Scott pastors another Calvary across town, Scott had called and said, listen, I'm going to come to Tucson. I'm going to start a Calvary. I felt a bit insecure about that. Scott has a program on at 5 o'clock, does a lot of questions and answers. Scott's incredibly bright. He is an incredibly bright guy. You put me next to Scott, I'm very dim compared to Scott. And I was insecure about that. And I felt like Scott's going to come to town and everybody's going to go to his Calvary Chapel and no one's going to be at mine. That night, I'm reading the script, just going through my normal place in Psalms. There's a Psalms that says, what God has established, no man can destroy. And the Lord just spoke to my heart. As God has said to me on many occasions, settle down, settle down. What God's established, no man can destroy. God's the one who's established the work here. There's one person who could destroy it, and that's me. That's it. It has been established. Now, the only one who could destroy Samson was Samson. And so they're confused. They think their God, Dagon, delivered them. And verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of the land, and the one who multiplied our dead. We would put a knot at the end of that. Verse 25, so what happened when their hearts were merry, they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them. The word performed there doesn't mean that he came out and did tricks for them or magic tricks or gymnastics or bent steel or broke bats over his knee or tore phone books in half. That's not the word perform. The word perform here literally is connected to torment. He was performing by them harassing him. They were mocking him. Their entertainment was to bring Samson out and to mock him. Well, you big, strong Samson, what are you doing now? Who's, you know, attacking us now? How'd you kill all our people now? They were tormenting him. That was their entertainment. That's how he was performing. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars who support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now, the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. These are the leaders of the Philistines. Samson's purpose that God had given him was to deliver the children of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He is going to do the most effective work now in his death because he is going to take the leaders of the Philistines out. It is going to be much easier for David, who comes along not long after Samson, by the way. It's going to be much easier for David to subdue the Philistines because the leadership of the Philistines is scattered at this point. Verse 28, then Samson called on the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, at this point, you might think, well, Samson's praying. He's kind of got it back together again. He's calling out upon God. His hair is growing. His strength is returning. And now he's calling on God to be able to fight against the Philistines. All of that good. God called him for this. All of that good. However, his prayer is still incredibly selfish. God wants to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Samson could have said, Lord, give me my strength one more time. I pray that I might be able to destroy the enemy and deliver your people, that they are no longer under the oppression of the Philistines. He could have prayed that way. But he doesn't. He's like, God, give me strength one more time so I can pay him back for my eyes. That's Samson. Samson cares about himself. He's caught up in it. It just so happens, though, that Samson, believing that God is going to give him the strength to avenge his eyes, lines up with God's desire to disrupt the Philistines in their occupation of Israel and deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And so God now empowers him that he is able to shove these columns apart and collapse this palace on top of all who are gathered there, which happens in verse 29. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were there. So the dead that he killed in his death were more than he had killed in his life. Samson was more effective in his death than he ever was in his life. Now, I do believe that there is a biblical principle here. I believe that you and I are more effective for God in our death than we are in life. What do I mean by that? I certainly mean it in an allegorical sense. I don't mean your physical death. I don't mean your heart not beating. I don't mean stones falling upon you and crushing you like Samson had stones fall upon him and crush him and kill him. I mean that you die to yourself so you can live for God. See, I told you that when I was between 14 and 18 years old, that I had some problems in my faith because I had received Jesus as a self-help program. I had my plans, my goals, my desires. I had my life all mapped out. I know where I wanted to go. I know what I wanted to do. And I wanted Jesus to come help me. I wanted him to be my co-pilot. The plane of my life started going down. I wanted him to jump in, pull it back out again, and hand the yoke back over to me. And say, there you go. I've saved your life once again. Now you go ahead. When you're in trouble again, call me. What I didn't know between 14 and 18, what I had not learned as a Christian yet, is that God did not want that for me. God was not interested in being my self-help guru. I'll say that one more time. God was not interested in being my self-help guru. He was interested in me laying down my life, dying for him, dying to my goals, my desires, and my plans, and now living for him. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, in fact, you cannot be my disciple unless you lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow me. Now, when he said those words, the cross was yet to become a religious symbol. You say, well, I have laid down my life and I have picked up my cross. I have my cross chain on now. I've got my cross earrings on. I've got my cross eyebrow ring that I've got, you know, whatever. Well, I'm bearing the cross. All right, good. I'm glad you got a cross on. All right, no problem. However, it's not what he's talking about, right? Not at all. When he says to bear the cross to them, that was a brutal form of execution. Today, it would be like Jesus saying, lay down your life and pick up the electric chair and follow me. What? Pick up the electric chair. It really doesn't fit too much because they had to carry their cross to the place that they were crucified. It would be more like this. This is a better fit. Pick up your cross and walk down death row and follow me. Could you imagine walking down death row? Could you imagine being convicted for a crime? That they were now going to execute you, and you're done. You're walking down, dead man walking, right? You're walking down death row. Your life is over. But Jesus said, walk down death row and follow me. Carry your cross. See, the guy carrying the cross was walking down death row. He was on his way to be nailed to the very cross he was carrying. So Jesus was saying, walk down death row and follow me. It was his way of saying, die to yourself. And listen, the more that you are going to reach in your death are far more than you're going to reach in your life. The way God can use you in your death is far greater than the way God can use you in your life. You're hanging on. I've got my life and Jesus is my self-help guru. He's come into my life to make my life better. He's going to make me happier. He's going to make me more fulfilled. He's going to help me in marriage. He's going to help me be a better parent. Jesus is my self-help. And Jesus says, no. I'm not a self-help guru. I am here that I might use you to die for the cause of the gospel because people are perishing and dying and the world is going to hell and he needs people to come in and give their lives and die to themselves to live for him. That's why Jesus said, if you seek to lose your life, then you'll save it. But if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. Then it will be completely gone. When I was 19 years old, I had been backslidden for a year. God had taken everything from me. For an 18-year-old, for me, at 18, I'd found my identity in my vehicles. I had a 68 Camaro. It was all souped up. I had a 77. This is in 78. I had a 77 CJ7 Jeep. That was, you know, big tires, the works. My dad had died, and I had gotten some money. I had a RD350 Yamaha, which was a two-stroke, incredibly fast bike. The Yamaha was stolen, the Jeep caught on fire and burned up. I got so many tickets in the Camaro that my license was taken away from me and I couldn't drive anymore. All of my identity was completely stripped away from me. That might not sound like much now. I listen to it now, and I'm like you, I giggle about it and think, but to me, I was devastated, folks. I was at the very bottom. I couldn't have gotten any lower at 18 years old from where I was when I had followed the Lord to where I was now. Driving down the road one night, yes, I was driving without a license. I was backslidden. I turned on the Christian rock station, and there was a song on by Chuck Gerard and Love Song. I turned on this song, and there's a song by them called Little Pilgrim. Little pilgrim, walking down the road of life, can't you see that there are many others that are just like you? You take a little turn to the left and you see what that road has to offer, but you got to make it back to the main road anyhow, and you've got all of that lost time to make up for. Then the song went on to say, and it's a sad thing when you realize that you're all alone once more, that you're on your own again. God touched me. I was all alone. I was on my own. I had taken my turn to the left to see what that road had to offer, and it had nothing to offer. And God called me back. But as I came back, it was different. It was no longer the self-help guru I was looking for. I laid down in my bed that night, and I said these words, and it was the commitment that gave me the greatest impact. I believe I was saved at 14, but this is the commitment that gave me the greatest impact in my life. I laid there in that bed and I looked up at the ceiling and I said to God, okay, God, I'm done. I no longer am living for myself. I'm now living for you. That is the radical, I died. That's when I died for Christ. I hadn't died for Christ at 14, 15, 16, 18. I had died for Christ at 19 when I came back. My life so radically changed. I'm a little short on time, and just let me sum this up by saying, death is the answer. Death to yourself. Death to your goals and your plans. Laying down your life and saying, I want my life to be a sacrifice. Listen, if God uses your life as a sacrifice for one person, isn't that tremendous? If God uses you and your sacrifice in obscurity, in some village somewhere, ministering to some native in some back area that people come to Christ and find eternity, awesome. If God uses you in some grand, great way, that's awesome too. The key for us is dying to ourselves. The last verse, let's read it, and then we'll close it out. As soon as I'm done reading this, you guys can close your Bible and zip them up. I'm giving you permission, all right? You do it anyway, but I'm just giving you permission. It's just so I can feel like I'm in control. And his brothers and all of his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel for 20 years. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you. Lord, we're blessed to be able to study your word. We're blessed by the impact that the life of Samson has given to us. And we want to, number one, to know that there's always a however. To know that you always have a future for us, no matter what kind of stupid thing we might have done. Number two, we never want any of our own moral failures to cause people to stumble or to cause confusion with non-believers. May we live our lives in such a way as the light of this world, as the salt of the earth, that you would be glorified. Number three, help us to die to ourselves. Help us to pick up our cross and follow you. Now no longer living for our goals and our purposes and our desires, we lay all of that down. We give it to you as a sacrifice. We want to go where you want us to go. We want to do what you want us to do. Just speak to us. Just reveal those things to us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, That's JULIAN Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.